Cecilia and children may be dismissed. I want to welcome everybody this morning. It's a good morning out there. It's going to warm up a little bit today, which is good. I want to welcome everybody that's on the live stream, sitting in their nice warm houses with their cup of coffee and home. I do have a fantastic one, by the way. I've been living in Philadelphia for a little while. But I'm just fortunate that I'm not an Eagles fan. So you're not staying with me, okay? I just want to let you know that I'm a Chiefs fan. But anyway, let's move on. No, seriously, let's move on. Luke chapter 22, as we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke, we come to an interesting passage here. And, you know, one of the things I love as a pastor is being able to really devote a lot of time to study the Word because, I read, try to read through the Bible every year, so I've read through it at least probably 20 times or so. And one of the things I love about it is that every time I read through it, I see more and more. So it's never like, oh, been there, done that, seen that. And so we're going to dig into some things in this passage this morning. We start in verse 7 of chapter 22. It says, then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we can eat it. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house of yours. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will send you a large furnace upper room and prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he told them. We prepared the Passover. We had already come to the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he came to the cup and gave thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I said to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, this new covenant of my blood. But behold, the hand of one who is serving me is with my mouth on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going to be, determined, but woe to that man. By whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. On October 12, 1971, the celebration of all celebrations was scheduled to take place. The planning for this celebration had actually taken place over the past year. 50 tents were arranged in a star pattern around a central fountain on this 160-acre plot of land. Trees were planted around them in the desert to recreate the ancient city of Persepolis. And each tent was furnished with like a luxury apartment. The guest list looked like a who's who with dignitaries from all around the world invited to this event. Vice President Spiro Agnew of the United States was there, the Duke of Edinburgh, and Princess Anne from Great Britain, Amanda Marcos from the Philippines, many other dignitaries were there. The festivities began with the Shah of Iran paying homage to the ancient biblical figure, Cyrus the Great. It was a celebration of the 2500th anniversary of the Persian Empire. And for the next 2 days, the Shah and his wife greeted the guests as they flew in from all around the world. Tribe had invited 60 kings, queens, and heads of state to this elaborate celebration. And so on October 14th, 2 days later, after it began, a dinner was given in the dining hall for the guests. 600 guests dined over the course of 5.5 hours, making it the longest, most lavish official banquet according to the Guinness World Book of Records. The estimated cost of that party back in 1871 was $22 million. If it were to be held today, it would have cost upwards of $170 million. And while that is the most extravagant banquet in history, it's not the cost of it. The closest banquet in history is found right here in our passage of scripture this morning. The Passover, the final one before Jesus went to the cross, I believe was the costliest banquet. Because while the elements of the table were of very little cost, the meal would cost the Son of God his earthly life. In less than 24 hours, Jesus would take on the weight of the world upon his shoulders. His blood would be poured out for the sins of every person in the world throughout history. Now, the ordinances that we refer to as the Lord's Supper, we often call it communion, is a celebration by believers that has its origins in the Jewish feast of Passover. So as we look at this today, we're going to see those similarities. When the Hebrews were living in Egypt under the bondage of Pharaoh, the Lord called Moses to go to Egypt and deliver his people from bondage. And the Lord was going to bring a series of 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt and demonstrate to them that the God of Hebrews, the God that the Hebrews served, was the only true and living God. He was going to show and defeat every single one of the other gods in the Egyptians through these various plagues. The 10th and the final plague was the death of every firstborn child in Egypt. But there was an escape clause. The Lord told Moses to instruct the people to sacrifice an unblemished male lamb to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and the lintels so that their firstborn would be spared from death. It was actually an act of faith on their part. Would they take God at his word? Would they believe God's word? Would they slay that lamb and put the blood on the lintel on the doorposts as an act of faith and believing that God would deliver them through that shed blood? And so the Passover feast became a yearly feast in the nation of Israel to celebrate their deliverance from the physical bondage of Egypt. Now in this passage, Jesus is going to celebrate one final Passover feast with the disciples before he's going to go to the cross, and he will become, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, Luke tells us the time in which these events took place. He says, well, then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus said, Peter and John said, go and prepare the Passover for us and we may eat it. So we know, as we saw in our last study, is that the Passover day and the unleavened bread, the 7-day feast after that, were joined together. They were celebrated back to back. So here's this 8-day event that's taking place. If you read, though, the other gospel accounts, there appears to be actually a chronological contradiction between the writers as to when these events took place. Now, here's what I want to tell you. Whenever I see an apparent contradiction in the scripture, I like to bring it to your attention for two reasons. First of all, I don't want you to ever think that I'm avoiding a difficult passage in scripture. Oh, well, I don't know how to ask the Bible, so I'm just going to pretend it's not there. And I've seen people do that before. They just won't deal with the issue because they don't know how to deal with the issue. But secondly, there's a reason why I want to do this, is because when you're sharing your faith with others, there are going to be times when skeptics try to bring up passages like this and go, oh, well, see, there's contradictions in the Bible, so you can't believe the Bible. So I want you to know how to refute those contradictions. I want you to know how to give an answer to people. This is giving us instances of analysis, being ready to answer them and be able to defense for our faith. So, what is this apparent contradiction? Well, according to John's Gospel, the Jewish leaders had not yet eaten Passover on the day when Jesus was tried and then condemned. John's Gospel says that it was a day of preparation for Passover. But when we read Luke's account here, the disciples have already eaten Passover the day before. And so, you know, you look at that and go, well, wait a minute, was it this day or was it this day? That appears to be a contradiction. But the issue is easily resolved when we understand how days were calculated in ancient Israel. The Jewish day was typically calculated from evening to evening, so from sunset to sunset. And we actually see that alluded to when we go into the first chapter of Genesis, in the Genesis account of creation, because what happens is God speaks about the world was created that day, and he says, and there was evening and there was morning one day. So he begins with the evening as the beginning of the day. Now the Romans, on the other hand, they calculated days morning to morning. John's Gospel was written primarily to Jews and Gentiles living in Asia Minor. So with a large Gentile audience reading his book, it would not be unusual for John to use the Roman method of calculating the day from morning to morning. And so this would create an overlap in John asked the question to Jesus, where he wants to prepare it, where he wants to prepare that Passover. Now that sounds like a logical question, and it is. But there's a reason why they asked that question. This is basically getting ready for the Passover, like 24 hours before the Passover. And you're supposed to go prepare it. Think about this for a second. Jerusalem only had about 400,000 people in it when Passover came and everybody came together for this meal. Basically, it swelled to almost sometimes upwards of 2 million people. So think about that. Everybody's cramming into this time. Everybody's looking for a place to celebrate their Passover. Everybody's trying to find a place where they can meet to celebrate their meal. And so Jesus tells them the day before, by the way, I want you to go prepare the Passover. And they're like, what? Are you kidding me? Are you serious? You know, every place in town is booked. I mean, some of you who are college sports fans, football fans, if you ever know, like, you know, Alabama has a game, you cannot get a hotel for 70 miles around that stadium because everybody comes in and they want to see the game. So you watch it on TV. But anyway, I mean, I remember I was doing disaster relief and we were going down one time to, New Orleans during the hurricane, I think it was Isaac, and we had to stop in Alabama to get a hotel. I was like, oh, this is okay, this is a good place. So we pull in and all. And they said, yeah, I went in and they had a payment in their ass, like, you know, room for it, 90 bucks for the night or whatever. I'm all there, so yeah, I can get a room and just, like, that'll be $500. I'm like, what? I mean, I'm looking at this ad because they had ad on the price, names and comments we had. They were charging $500 a night for a hotel room. So that's sort of the idea here is the disciples of the women. Where do you want us to, where exactly, Jesus, do you think we're going to find a place and we're going to prepare a room? And, you know, with everybody coming into town. And so Jesus tells them something very interesting. He says, when you enter the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow them into the house of your enemies. And you know, I imagine the disciples were thinking their heads like, what? We're going to go into Jerusalem and some guy's just going to walk up to us with a pitcher of water and we're just going to follow him into the house. That's the plan. Why did Jesus just give him an address? Why did Jesus just say, look, you know what, we're set up the Passover at 777 Jerusalem Drive. That's where we'll have the Passover. Why didn't he just get real specific with it? Where did it happen? Jesus gave Peter and John these directions for a reason. Remember in the last study, Jesus has gone to the leaders, the religious leaders, and he was all agreed to betray Jesus to them. The Spirit says that he's now looking for an opportune time. He's looking for the right place to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that Judas was plotting a strategy to betray him. And Jesus did not want this to happen at the Passover meal. Jesus has important things to say to the disciples at the Passover. He doesn't want it interrupted by this. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's going to control when and where it happens, and it's not going to happen here. So Jesus gives Peter and John instructions that won't reveal the location to the other disciples. In fact, even Peter and John are not going to know the location until they follow this guy to the house and he goes into the house. They won't even know where it is until then. Now, I find this interesting in light of, I'm not with law enforcement as a chaplain and stuff like that, and I was having a conversation with one time. In recent years, it's something very interesting. A lot of criminals have used a similar tactic to basically explore their criminal activities. A lot of them know that, you know, they're being listened into, or their phone conversations, and their text messages, and all this type of stuff. So if they're going to make a drug deal, or if they're going to have a meeting together, and they want that to go down, they obviously don't want to communicate through a text or through a voice message on their phone, because they know if it's that, then the police are going to come in, they'll see an operation, they're going to be arresting their own. So what they'll do is they'll say something like, hey, okay, guys, we're going to meet at our usual time at the vacant lot where we used to play basketball when we were in high school. Well, the authorities aren't going to know where that is, but all the other people are going to know where it is. And so that's the same sort of thing that's going on here. You know, if law enforcement's monitoring the communications, it doesn't really give them any information about a specific location as to where they are, so they can't be put under surveillance. And so Jesus may have been thinking, well, I'm just going to wait until Jesus tells Peter and John where he's going to pray Passover, then I'll just head on out. Oh, sorry, let me go to the house room, and then I'll head on out and go tell them. Well, Jesus doesn't allow them to do that. You know, Jesus basically keeps us hush, and Peter and John don't even know the location until they It may seem obscure, but Peter and John would have no problem locating this man holding this pitcher. And the reason being, because carrying water was considered women's work in the day. Sorry, ladies, I don't offend you, but, you know, they've been doing important things like carrying water. You know, they had more important things to do, like sit around and wait and talk about what's going to win the next game. Yeah, but they had the women carry the water, and so here's this guy out there carrying water. It was going to be very unusual to see this. And so they were to follow this man, go into the house where he entered and prepare the Passover. Now, Jesus gives the instructions about what they're going to do when they get to this house. When Peter and John walk into the house, the man carrying the water, obviously the owner's going to probably look at the guys and go, "Who are you guys? What are you doing in my house? You know, why are you here?" And Jesus gives them very specific instructions. He says, "Well, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I'm going to eat Passover with my disciples?" So obviously, this was probably a follower or believer of Jesus Christ. Jesus knew who this man was. And basically, this man, whether the Lord had spoken to him or whether he had divine inspiration to know this, he had the whole place prepared for him. So, Luke tells us that Peter and John left and found everything just as he had told them when he prepared the Passover. So, you know, that must have been a pretty interesting thing for Peter and John, when you realize, okay, we're going to walk into this town. All of a sudden, some guy with a pitcher is going to be walking by. We're going to follow him. We're going to go to the house, and that's going to be the house. I mean, you know, they knew that Jesus knew all things when they see something like that. Well, what is involved in the preparation of a Passover meal? Well, there was a lot of preparation because, first of all, they would have to purchase an approved lamb, one without spot or blemish, and they would have to take it to the temple priest, and then it would have to be sacrificed. Now, you know, many people, they would have that lamb, they would have raised that lamb, and I know Peter and John, the disciples, would just come to the house, and they would have bought one that was pre-approved, and it would be approved by the priest, and all that. Many people, poor people, they would have that lamb, and they would have, raised that lamb for the last year. And that sort of brings up a very interesting picture there. Because you think about that. When you've raised that animal for a year, what's happened? You've gotten to use that animal. You've fed that animal and taken care of that animal, cared for that animal. You sort of built, in a sense, relationship with that animal. And then all of a sudden, you have to slay that animal. And it sort of shows you the depth of what sin is in your heart. Because sin is something that you value, and now you have to take its life. You can just imagine the kids, they're out there playing with snowball all the time and everything like that, and they come in one night and it's Passover week and they go, "Mommy, where's snowball?" Honey, he's next to Peter's and my parents.
I mean, I know that's dark, isn't it? I'm sorry, that was a little dark there, but you know, I mean, you know, so they have to go in and they have to get the lamb, they have to slay it, they have to slay it, and then they take it back and they roast it. And then, meanwhile, they would prepare the table with the wine and the unleavened bread and the paste of bitter herbs and all. And so this was all prepared for the Passover feast. Now, most of you are familiar with the picture of the artwork, The Last Supper, by Leonardo da Vinci. Don't think that when you look at this Bible passage. Unfortunately, that painting is a very European cultural perspective, if you will. Because you see the table out there, you know, the same table or whatever, and you got all the chairs around it and everything like that, and Jesus is there with a knife behind his back and everything like that, cloak and dagger type of thing and all that. No. The disciples did not sit in chairs around the dinner table. The disciples reclined on cushions around this sort of U-shaped table known as a trectina, almost like a square pyramid, just U-shaped and all. And so basically, they would be on cushions and they would lean on their left arms and then they used their right hand. And then there was bread and sauces and all that. And you would basically pick the bread, you would pick the bread, you would eat. But you always ate with your right hand, you would eat with your left hand, you leaned on your left hand. And you sort of leaned against each other, almost like dominoes, and people sort of leaned upon each other as they ate. And so it was a very close meal, if you will. Now, when the hour had come for them to steal the Passover the other day, Jesus only 12, it says, reclined at the table. So again, they weren't sitting in chairs, they were reclining, sort of against each other on these cushions. Now, we know from John's gospel that you decide the left of Jesus, and John decided the right, which is very interesting because what that means is that Jesus
Jesus says, I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. There's something interesting in the Greek that we miss in English. Because those two words, earnestly desire, are actually one and the same Greek word, and it's repeated twice in the original languages. In fact, we sort of get a nuance of that in the King James Version. I desire with great desire to eat this meal with you. And so what it is whenever a Greek word is repeated twice, it speaks of an intensity. And so it's like, I have greatly desired, I have earnestly desired, I have longingly desired to share this meal with you. And what is interesting too, and again, we don't see this in the English, but the word this, like this Passover, it's in the emphatic form. So it means Jesus is basically saying, I have greatly and earnestly desired to eat this particular Passover with you. You see, Jesus had probably eaten at least two of the Passovers with the disciples one each year, the time that they walked away. This would have been the third one. And you know, Jesus had probably eaten over 20 Passovers prior to that. And so he says to them, though, that this particular Passover is a significant Passover. This particular one is important. And then he explains why this Passover was significant. And he says, I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The disciples begin to realize what things are going on. There will be no more Passover meals with Jesus on his calendar. The next feast that he would enjoy with the disciples would be a kingdom feast, when he would return his own, when he would return and he would establish his kingdom. So they're realizing that this is basically their last meal with Jesus. When Jesus has taken the cup and given guidance, he says, take this experience among yourselves, and I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And you know, I think about it, I try to put myself sometimes in the position of Scripture and say, you know, what would have been going through my mind at that time? You know, how many times have we gotten news that someone had died or passed away, and then we think back about what was the last time I talked to them? What would I have done differently? Because I know there's times where I look at things like, hey, I wanted to hold a person, I wanted to, you know, want to get in touch with that person at all, and then go on for weeks or months and all that, and then all of a sudden I get used to it, and hear about that person where we're building a project, and I think, man, I would, why didn't I reach out to that person? And I wonder if they're looking at this thinking, wow, Jesus has just dropped the ball to us, this is going to be the last meal we have together with him. And as the Passover meal is drawing those clothes, Jesus introduces an ordinance. And the ordinance is what we now call communion. Sometimes we call it the Lord's Supper. Sometimes you may hear some churches refer to it as the Eucharist. And that is perfectly fine as well. It just simply means in the Greek to give thanks. And Jesus now explains how this feast that they have come to know as Passover is going to change. And this is why this is so significant. This is why he wants to celebrate this Passover with them, because now he's going to give complete new meaning. He's going to, I almost even meaning, and he's going to reveal the original meaning of what the Passover was all for. Again, it was to bring them from bondage in Egypt, but there was so much more to the Passover that Jesus wanted to explain to them. And now he's going to explain it to them. But it says that Jesus took the bread and gave it back to them, broke it off, and this is my body, which is bitter for you, and you just remember it's in me. Now, every one of you who's been here more than a month or so has been here. It's a communion celebration where those words are familiar with to you, because that's exactly what we say here. Jesus grants us the bread from the unleavened loaf, he gives thanks, and then he shares it with the disciples. In other words, think about this. It's one loaf, but he's breaking off piece of it and giving it to each person. And so each one of them is eating from the same loaf, sort of a picture of us all being from the same body, the body of Christ, the church. And so they're all taking from that same loaf. And then Jesus took the cup after the evening and says, this cup is which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. All of a sudden, new meaning. You know, in a scene, Jesus takes the cup, he gives thanks, he says to the disciples, telling them, this is representative of the blood that I am going to shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And so he basically takes these basic elements, he sanctifies them with prayer, and he uses them to express his profound spiritual faith that every time, and then from now on, if they celebrate Passover, they celebrate what will now become communion, they're acknowledging the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and
Paul says in Corinthians that we are not to do that unjustly. In other words, we're not to, an unbeliever is not to celebrate communion, because basically they're condemning themselves. They're saying, yes, Jesus' body is broken for me, his blood was shed for me, but I'm not accepting it. That's why, you know, I put a disclaimer in every bulletin when we have a service on a communion service to say that, look, communion is open to every believer. You don't have to be Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or whatever. It doesn't matter. Communion is always open in this church to every believer in Jesus Christ. Who is not open to is a person who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. Because if I allow them to get communion, or knowingly allow them to get communion, they drink in condemnation of themselves. Because they're saying, yes, I do believe that Jesus' blood was shed for the forgiveness of sin. His body is broken for me. But I'm rejecting it. And so that's the picture of what Jesus is doing here. Then Jesus makes a declaration, which is going to shock the disciples, which is, behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. Now, notice how he says that. Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine, speaking of his hand, on the table. Get the picture here. The synchronized triclinium, that table, a U-shaped table. Jesus is laying here. John is laying on this side of it. Judas is on this side. Who gets it in the same cup? Judas and Jesus. And they're both going to be putting their hand in the same cup. Jesus is actually identifying who the betrayer is going to be, and we'll see that in the future study. The disciples don't see that for whatever reason. Maybe their eyes were blinded, but they do not see that. But imagine how the disciples felt when they heard those words. There are 13 men in the room at this point, Jesus and the 12 disciples. Men who had spent the last 3.5 years together. Men who had walked with Jesus. Men who had traveled together with Jesus. Men who had done ministry together with each other. And now, they're finding out that night that one of them, who's been walking with them for the last 3.5 years, doing everything that they've been doing the same type of stuff, and is a traitor. That would be very unsettling. I mean, if I put myself in the position of one of those disciples to think that, hey, I've walked with these people, they all seem cool to me, and you know, we're all doing stuff together, and all of a sudden, wait a minute, there's one of them here. Who is it? And Jesus makes a statement, indeed, the same man is going because he has been betrayed. So in other words, you know what the prophecy said, that Jesus would be betrayed in the hands of heaven. That was the plan. That was a foregone conclusion. He says, the Lord is the man for whom he is betrayed. See, while it had been determined because of the Old Testament prophecy, if you want to know where that is, you can look at Psalm 41, verse 9, is one of them. But the fact that it was a fulfillment prophecy does not whistle the leading Jews of his guilt. God often uses the evil actions of people for his purposes because God is sovereign. He can take what people do, even if it's evil, he can use it to accomplish his purposes. And we see that through the Old Testament. I mean, if you look at the Assyrians, you know, God used the nation of Assyria, which was an evil, wicked nation, and he used them to discipline his people, the northern kingdom, because they had gone into idolatry. And so he brought in the Assyrians, and they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and took them into bondage and into captivity. And God said, you know what, I'm going to use them. There's going to be someone who comes from the north, and I'm going to use them, but when it's all said and done, I'm going to judge them because it was in their heart to do this to my people. And later on, in 586 B.C., God brings in the Babylonians into the southern kingdom of Judah. And he uses an evil nation to discipline his people. And then he says, I'm going to judge them for what they did, because that was in their heart. And so God can do that. Judas will still bear the guilt for his sin of betraying Jesus. And then the disciples are responding by this, they're discussing among themselves who it might be that was doing this thing. He said, what's the promise to them? Which is very interesting to me. You know, it wasn't like they all looked around and went, oh, we know who it is. It's Judas. They didn't know because Judas acted like them, looked like them. You know, he did all the right things on the outside, but his heart was not right. And they didn't realize it was happening. Yeah. We're going to talk about that more in the recent study.
looked at this passage this week, and we already had together to review it all. I find four areas of application. Maybe you might find different ones. You might find better ones. I don't know. But here's what I have drawn out of this, and I want to share with you four things. First of all, the fact that Jesus knows all things. I mean, Jesus told Peter and John to go prepare the Passover, and he gave them the detailed instructions. You know, it says that they found everything just as he told them. And not long after this, remember, Peter will deny Jesus Christ three times. Remember, you know, when Jesus says, you know, Peter, you know, you're going to deny me three times. Oh, no, no, not me, Lord. You know, all these others may fall away, but I'll never fall away. No, I'll never fall away. No, you're going to deny me three times before you call it grace. And sure enough, what happens? Peter denies Jesus three times before the cloud grows. And Peter is heartbroken by what he's done because he didn't see him to be able to do that. But you see, when Jesus is resurrected, he's on the floor one day and they're fishing, and Peter sees that it's Jesus. And he jumps out of the boat. He can't even wait to get to Jesus. He jumps out of the boat and he's on the shore. Remember, Jesus begins to question Peter. And he says, Peter, do you love me? Do you know how they love me? He goes, you know, I fully love you. Do you love me as a God? You love me. I love you as a friend. And he asks him a second time. He says, you know, how they love me? And he says, well, you know, I fully love you. I love you as a friend. And he says, the third time Jesus says that. It's almost heartbreaking. He said, Peter, you love me as a friend. What did Peter say? He says, Lord, you know all things. You know my past and stuff. I love you as a friend. As I just feel like God put Peter, because Peter was so proud and so full of himself. Oh, you know, all of a sudden it's a big thing. I'm the Lord, you know, I'm Rocky, I'm Peter, you know, I'm amazing. And then Peter didn't recognize that they were broken. He was broken in a good way. Because he can now say, Lord, you know all things. I know. And Peter becomes a powerful, forced to be recovered in the New Testament. One of the greatest leaders in the New Testament. And we need to remember that when we go through struggles. Because so many times, we're all through stuff that we feel like nobody understands. Nobody cares. And nobody understands the situation or the struggles we're going through. And we need to remember that the Lord knows all things. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he cares about our situation, even if no one else knows or understands. Because when those trials come, if we hold on to that belief, it will draw us to him, and it will push us away from him. And certainly, Jesus makes the desire to have time with those whom he loves. Jesus runs to this desire with a great desire to have this Passover with the disciples, because he wanted to get a part of the deeper spiritual truth for them, but he desires to do the same thing in our lives. He desires to give us deeper truth, deeper understanding, deeper intimacy with him, if we will take the time to do it. We are as close to Jesus Christ as we want to be, because Jesus says, we are going to do something, I want to have it, and he says, I'm not going to do this right now. He doesn't do it. He doesn't back us off. And the Lord desires to have that time with us through his word, through time of prayerful conversation, even times in moments of silence. Sometimes the best times I have with the Lord are not even filled with words. I mean, I can look at the stars at night and see the beauty of what God's created and just glory and the majesty of what he's made. When I was walking with my wife the other night, we were walking dogs, and I looked up and I saw a star, but it's not. Because Mars always picks up on this little red thing, right? He's like, I think that's Mars. He says, we don't race up the other day. He says, there's like five or six planets you can see right now. I'm like, really? I'm like, so I pull out my phone, my new little app. I've got my little star map on my phone. Well, I hit the thing in the oven, like, yep, that's Mars. And I started going around, like, oh, there's Venus, there's Jupiter, there's Saturn. Boom! There's a car. No, I'm kidding. I was just saying, that was a little bit of it. But it's sort of neat. You know, I started thinking about, you can see the things with the naked eye. I'm thinking, how vast the universe is that we live upstairs to your house. I mean, look at this. It was as small as a speck of dust in your mask and piercing nose. And you know, it was the design for all the animals. If you want a personal relationship with Jesus, you have to make time to spend with him. You're not going to find the time. Because I guarantee you one thing, your life will fall with so many things. But you have to, I ask for the appointments with the Lord, you know. Okay, Lord, I'm going to have this time. I'm going to spend this time with you on my fingers. I'm going to have my emails or my messages. I'm going to have this time with you. But that's what you have to do that. Because he desires to have that with us. The thing is that Jesus has promised the glory of community with him. You know, Jesus said to the disciples, I'm not, you know, drink of the fruit of the vine again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Yeah, Jesus is saying that. He says, you know what? We're going to have a meal together in the future. We're going to have a meal together again. You know, one thing I remember as a kid, and some of you younger people, whippersnappers, won't remember these things, but when I was growing up, we had family reunions down in North Carolina. And so we went to two different family reunions down in North Carolina every year. So we would make the trip down there. And we would go to this little United Methodist church out in the country. That's where I grew up in the background of Brooklyn. And we would go there and we would go to the church service and people would come from like all over the country to this travel. We would like come together and we would have this huge feast, this huge potluck out on the lawn for the whole rest of the afternoon. And I remember always every summer looking forward to that time to go cousins, second cousins, split cousins, quote unquote cousins. I mean, yeah, just all these people in the celebration together. And you know, God is the reunion that we as believers have in heaven. We're going to get to heaven one day, and the loved ones of the men that are believers who have passed on before us, we're going to see them. We're going to see people. It's going to be a glorious time together. We have that to look forward to. And the last thing is, Jesus has given us a reminder of the hope that we have in the future. You know, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, every time we celebrate communion here in this church, which we do on the first Sunday of every month, it serves as a reminder of the death that Jesus suffered on our behalf.